Romans this morning, too. We've come all the way to the end. It's been a long haul, but we've come to right to the end. As you may recall, this whole chapter 16 of Romans, we've kind of titled it Names and Faces in Rome. Last week we saw Paul acknowledging the people who were in the church at Rome. Today we're going to see some names and faces. He's writing from Corinth. He's going to introduce some folks from Corinth to the Roman church here today. Romans 16. We're wrapping up Romans 16 this morning. In fact, we're going to start at verse 17. I'll start reading that right now. We'll read Romans 16, verse 17, right down to the bottom of the chapter. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer before we get to looking at this. Lord, we do thank you for the day you've given us. I thank you for the little break in the weather. It's little things, and you are gracious. I thank you for being such a promise-keeping God. You particularly struck me with that lately. I thank you for being so faithful to us. I ask that you'll guide us through your word. Show us what you'd have for us today. Bless this day, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. So once again, as we come to the very, very end, we see Paul shift gears just a little bit again, one last time. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul's been very discreet as he offers advice to the Roman church. He has given a little bit of advice. I beseech you, therefore, present yourself bodies as living sacrifices. He said different things, but he's been very general. He hasn't called out anything specific. He's been very discreet, probably because he's never met most of them before. I mean, he knows Priscilla and Aquila. He met them in Corinth. He met them in Ephesus. But most of these folk he hasn't really met. Now he's much more specific in his admonition all of a sudden. Let's look at verses 17 to 20 again and notice how specific he is. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. Yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You see how specific he is? Mark, pay attention to those folks who are causing trouble. Pay attention to them. Notice them. Call them out. Now, we've seen Paul do radical mood shifts like this before. In fact, let's... Because I'm... reading a C.S. Lewis book, I'll tell you. The C.S. Lewis book is The Abolition of Man. He wrote that, I believe, in 1945. And he, in 1945, we tend to think, oh, that was the greatest generation, World War II. These guys were tough, manly men. Well, what he was observing at that point, 1945, was there's no manhood anymore. Everything's turning mamby-pamby. He noticed that in 1945. Take a look at the world today. We're pretty mamby-pamby, even in the church. But Paul wasn't that way. Let's look at some other times when he's talking about calling things out. There are a number of them. We got lots of time. We're still going to be done early. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16. And I think we as a church ought to be a little more ready to call things out, call a spade a spade. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Here's Paul. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed, maranatha. That's pretty strong stuff right there. How about Galatians chapter 6? Very similar. Galatians chapter 6, we'll read verses 11 to 15. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He calls out a very specific task there. The issue was circumcision, but he doesn't pull any punches with it at all. Philippians. As he wraps up these epistles, he does this thing. This is a rather lengthy one. Philippians 3, we'll start at verse 12 and go right to the bottom of the chapter. He says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I am told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He doesn't hold anything back when he's talking about these people. They are the enemy of the cross of Christ. One more, in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 14. We'll read 14 through 16. For ye, brethren, become followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered the things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They don't please God, and they're contrary to all men. There is nothing good about these people. Now, up to this time in the book of Romans, we've seen Paul kind of focus on the differences between Jewish and Gentile Christians, right? He's pointed out this difference. We've seen it right from chapter 1. But now he's being a whole lot more specific in his admonition. Now, after last week's long list of names of folks that he knew in Rome, maybe he's feeling a little more comfortable as he talks to these. Hey, you know, I know a handful of you guys. This is an issue that you're going to have to deal with. I don't know. But Paul's admonitions here really tell me that he's very focused on the unity within the body. We talked about that a lot last time we were together here. We were talking about there were slave class, there were people in Nero's household, there were people related to Herod the Great, and yet they all fellowship together. There's the unity that comes through Christ is amazing. And that's definitely Paul's focus here. He's not focused on the differences that he's addressed in most of the book of Romans. He's pointed out the differences. The Jew does this, Gentile does that. He's pointed out differences through the whole book. Now he's focused on unity, don't you see? Despite our differences, there ought to be unity in Christ. That's the focus as Paul wraps up. Now, the doctrine that he mentions in verse 17 is very much a concern of his as well. Proper doctrine, in Paul's mind, is critical to the spread of the gospel. Proper doctrine is critical to the spread of the gospel. And he very sternly warns the Romans here to avoid anyone who teaches anything contrary to the doctrine which they already know. The doctrine that you've heard from me, the doctrine that I've written to you in this book of Romans, which the book of Romans is probably the heaviest doctrine you're going to find anywhere in the New Testament. Anything different than this doctrine, avoid them. Now, did you know that the teaching of good doctrine and the opposition to false doctrine ought to go hand in hand in the lives of every Christian? There's a lot of false doctrine out there. Let me regale you with a little personal experience of my own. Charles Ryrie taught a basic theology class to me while I was out at Word of Life. This, we're talking longer ago than I care to remember. But Charles Ryrie was teaching this class, and he made a statement during this class that I've never forgotten. He was trying to teach us some points about false teachings in the world today. And one of the students, he asked, well, is there any questions? One of the students raised their hand and asked, why was there such a focus on false teaching? Why not just teach proper doctrine? Charles Ryrie's response was what I've never forgotten. He said that the man who knows only his own argument and not the opposition doesn't even know that. And when you think about that, that's very, very true. Paul seems to be of the very same opinion. We as Christians cannot afford to be naive about evil teachings that are in the world. We cannot afford to be naive. There are a lot of evil teachings in the world today. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there are a lot. Evil teachings must be recognized and they must be opposed if they are going to be defeated. Otherwise, they're going to creep in and you're not even going to recognize them. They're very, very subtle. False teachers don't go around describing themselves saying, I'm a false teacher. I'm going to teach you wrong doctrine. They don't do that. They all pretend to be telling you the right thing. And they need to be called out. They need to be approached with caution. So who the troublemakers were in Paul's day, I can only speculate. I sure don't know. He only says that they caused divisions and offenses. Now, I can speculate and say that he's probably warning against legalism, since that's what most of the rest of the book has been about, but I can't really say for sure. I'm not even going to really speculate in that way. I think he's being very general with a purpose. Because, let me make an example here. Did you know that liberal theology and ultra-conservative theology are equally dangerous? They're equally dangerous. In verse 18, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, For they that are such, talking about these people who cause divisions and offenses, these divisive people, they that are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And they deceive the hearts of the simple. And how do they do it? They do it by good words and fair speeches. Now, when Paul speaks of serving their bellies, he's talking about impulsive, unbridled passion. Just doing whatever you feel like doing with no regard to what's right and proper. No consideration before you act. No consideration before you speak. Just speak what comes to mind. Do what you feel like doing. Now, we see folks like this even in Christian circles today, don't we? You don't have to look far to see folks like this. Notice that Paul doesn't talk about expelling them from the church, though, like he does elsewhere. We can read in other epistles of Paul, he says, hey, turn them over to the world, turn them over to Satan. He doesn't say that here. I find that interesting. I don't honestly have an answer for that. I'm not quite sure what to make of all that. For certain, Paul realized that there will always be false teaching. As long as there are human beings, there will be people who twist and skew the Word of God. There will always be false teaching. But in spite of its omnipresence, the church must not fall prey to it. The church, I mean you and me, we each individually need to be paying attention to it. Because I can flip on the radio, I can turn on the television, I can read any commentary I want, and there will be false teaching anywhere I want to turn. I don't have to look for it. It's there. We're bombarded with it every day. We need to be able to discriminate it. Discrimination's a good thing, too, by the way. Discrimination is not a bad thing anywhere. We discriminate all day long. But that's a sidetrack I don't really want to go on. Notice what the proper response is to heresy. It's described for us in verse 19. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Obedience. That's the proper response. Obedience to the gospel. As long as we are following the gospel, following God's word, following the truths of Christ, we don't have to worry about heresies. Yes, ma'am.
How about 1 Timothy 6:5 says, preserve
people from men
of corrupt minds, and what does that say?
Destitute.
Destitute of the good. The whole thing that when in darkness comes such to draw, they saw.
Yeah, that's very good. I wish I'd have grabbed that one when I was grabbing some of the other ones. That's a good passage right there. Where another spot where Paul doesn't pull any punches. But you see, there's heresy in the world. We recognize that. There will be false teachers. There are false teachers. There ever will be false teachers and false teaching. We need to recognize it, but we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to worry about it. We need to operate in obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's what we need to do. Paul says that I would have you wise unto that which is good. Understand that which is good. That's this right here. And simple concerning evil. We don't need to really analyze false teaching. We need to recognize it for what it is. We don't need to analyze it. It kind of reminds me of the words of Christ. Let's see what Jesus had to say. These are the words in red, too, the ones we're supposed to pay attention. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus talking, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You're out as sheep amongst wolves. You know what wolves do to sheep? They tear them up. And it's not pretty. That's what we are in this world today. Now, when Paul just says, I want you to be wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil, does that, at first glance, that seems like he's being a little complacent, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't he be, we ought to fight damnable heresies? He says that in other parts of the, that was actually Peter, I believe. Don't you think we ought to be a little bit more adamant against it? Shouldn't we be taking the fight to them? Well, how come Paul's being so complacent here? It's true, we shouldn't be argumentative toward false teachers. If we're argumentative to false teachers, we're, number one, reducing ourselves to their own level. When you start arguing with people, I'll put it out for consideration to you that probably more harm has been done for the sake of the gospel by arguing with people than by any other way. I'll put it out for your consideration. Whenever you sit down and you argue with somebody because you're wrong, you're not going to win them for Christ. You're not going to, ever. You're just going to turn them off. And I'll put it out for consideration that probably more harm has been done that way than any other way. Our own physical arguments are never going to win in a spiritual debate, ever. Going toe-to-toe with somebody and hollering and spitting at them is never going to win. Spiritual things must be dealt with spiritual. Dealing with heresy must be done in love and in prayer. And it's going to be a whole lot more effective. Simply trust in God to crush the opposition. After all, that's exactly what he's promised to do. Notice what Paul says, verse 20. Paul says that that's exactly what's going to happen. Now the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Who has to take this fight out? God will. Just like he promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He said that Satan was going to be crushed. Who does the crushing? God does. We don't have to crush. We need to recognize the false teacher. We need to avoid the false teacher and carry on in our obedience to the gospel. Let God do the fighting. Don't argue with them. Don't fight with them. You're not going to win. You're not going to win the argument, and you're not going to win them to Christ. Let's read a little more greetings from verse 21 to 24. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So in verse 21, Paul sends his own greeting to Rome from several of his associates, the people who were here in Corinth with him, sitting right beside him. Paul calls him his kinsmen, which indicates to me that they're Jewish believers. These are Jewish believers. There we got quite a list of them. The first one mentioned is Timothy. Now, we've seen him in several of Paul's other epistles. Timothy was probably Paul's closest associate over the years. The one that was side by side, Paul's right-hand man, as it were. The next one mentioned is Lucius. Some folks have tried to associate that with Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. There's very little evidence one way or the other. I'm not going to say it is. I'm not going to say it's not. There's very little evidence one way or the other. Lucius was a very common name in those days. This could be any Lucius. Jason and Sosipater are mentioned here. They may be the same guys that were mentioned in Acts chapter 17 and in Acts chapter 20. Again, it's hard to say for sure. I think they probably are the same guys since they're mentioned side by side in both cases. The one that I really like to focus on, though, this one guy that he's just mentioned in passing, but I like him. He shows up in verse 22, the only place we ever see him. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Tertius was the guy who actually transcribed this for Paul. Paul was, I imagine, he was pacing back and forth, and Tertius was sitting at the desk, and he's writing the thing down. The book of Romans, the whole book of Romans, Tertius is writing it down. And he slips his head into the frame and says, hi there, I'm the guy that wrote this down. Good to see you, folks. And then we go back to Paul. I just find that humorous. Little things like that in the Bible intrigue me. But there are a couple other interesting things here. Since Paul is writing from Romans, writing Romans from Corinth, the Gaius who is mentioned here is almost definitely the Gaius whom Paul baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. I baptized the household of Gaius. That's almost definitely the same guy. And it turns out that's the house that Paul's staying at. He's staying at Gaius's house while he's in Corinth. So we get this little glimpse into Paul's life, too. He stayed with another guy. Another bit of interesting trivia here. We've got this guy Erastus gets mentioned. Now, we don't know anything else about him from the Bible. But in 1929, archaeologists digging in ancient Corinth dug up an inscription that describes Erastus as a public works commissioner, and it's dated from about this time. So there was a little plaque that was dug up that says, "Hey, Erastus, the public works commissioner for Corinth." That's probably this guy. isn't that kind of interesting? He's just a state worker. almost certainly the same guy mentioned here. We know absolutely nothing about this last guy, Quartus, who's mentioned. But I thought I ought to run that by you. Just interesting little things. Let's wrap up with one final thought and we'll be done. We'll close the book of Romans here. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." That's a powerful closing, isn't it? Paul closes the book of Romans with a very, very powerful benediction. The only one that I can think of that really even comes close is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I don't want to read it right now because it'll distract us from this benediction. Let's look at this benediction right here. This is a majestic way to close what is probably one of Paul's most powerful letters. The book of Romans is a very powerful letter. We've plugged our way through some pretty heavy doctrine. The focus, notice what the focus is of this benediction. The focus is the focus of the gospel itself. That God, from eternity past, has planned to save the world through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus of this benediction. Do you see it? The mystery that's been hidden for ages has now been revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the book of Romans. It's been made known to all nations, not just the Jews, not Gentiles, all nations, for the obedience of faith. And that, after all, is the overarching will of God, isn't it? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? That's the great commission of the church, isn't it? That we should preach the gospel to every nation? That's the seed that kicked off a worldwide revolution, the most powerful revolution humanity has ever seen 2,000 years ago when the Christian church was born. God wants all nations to obey in faith. That's how Paul wraps up the book of Romans. And that's what the Holy Spirit is working toward each and every day. And it ought to be your prayer, and it ought to be my prayer every time that we come to God's throne. Every time we bend our knee in prayer, that ought to be our prayer. God, let more people come to your kingdom. May the whole world come to obey God through faith. Amen. That's basically what Paul says. Diane, you got the last word. Yeah, the mystery of the church. That's what we're talking about. That's right. It's a powerful thing. When God established a church made up of all nations, he was starting something completely new, something that absolutely unheard of, and we can all be united in him. You mind if I thank him for that gift? Lord, we do thank you for the unity you provide, bringing us all together through your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. No other people have that kind of unity. We thank you for it. We thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for guiding us through the book of Romans. We ask that you help us to apply these things to our lives as we go forward. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.